We're going to be looking this morning and continuing on as we have been when I've been preaching on Sunday mornings, looking at the life of Joseph. We're not going to read about Joseph so much. We're going to be looking at lots of other things. But the single verse or two verses from Genesis chapter 39, talking about the incident with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, is the basis for where we're going to be going. And those two verses in Genesis 39 say this: "Then she," that's Potiphar's wife, "told this story to Potiphar. 'The Hebrew slave that you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.'" Just to make clear what had happened: Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, then taken to Egypt, sold again into the service of Potiphar, someone who ranked in Pharaoh's household or reign or kingdom or whatever you like to think of it as. He'd been faithful. He'd progressed through the ranks, as it were, to the situation where he was actually in charge of all the other servants. But as we read the last time, Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him, but Joseph was having none of it. Eventually, she got him in a situation where there was just him and her, and she said, "Come to bed with me." He refused, and as he dashed out, she grabbed hold of his cloak. Then, because she was so upset about being spurned, she made up this story that it was the other way around. Potiphar, in some ways, from the punishment that Joseph got, was a little bit iffy as to exactly how that was the true story of events. So he had him imprisoned. It would have been quite within his rights to execute him, but he put him in prison. He'd seen Joseph over that, well, maybe 14 years, we don't know exactly. And he knew his character. He knew what he was like, and this just didn't seem to ring true. But his wife was telling him this other story. He had to do something, so Joseph suffered. But what we see in that is the innocent party is the one that's suffering. The one who'd done no wrong, who had tried to maintain things as they should be, who was trying to do the right thing, was the one who was punished. The one who was standing up for God was the one who was punished. And as far as we know, Potiphar's wife had no consequences from her actions. And as I said, we've been looking through Joseph, and we've been looking through, come in, sit down if you want. We've been looking through at different ways and different things, both how he is an example to us, but also how he's an illustration, a type, a demonstration of Christ. And what we're looking at this morning is the fact that Joseph, the innocent party, was the one who paid the price, and the guilty party goes free. And that is an illustration, a type of Christ. There's something that's built into us that cries out for justice, especially if we're wronged. You know, if I'm wronged, I'm definitely wanting justice, yeah? But there is something built into us, isn't there? You know, we want to see fair play. We want to see things done right. And as we look at this story of Joseph suffering for something he hadn't done, in fact, the opposite of what he had done, it screams out and says, that's not right. But we see exactly the same thing with Jesus. This type, this pattern, this example of unjust suffering that we see with Joseph is exactly what we see with Jesus. The big difference, of course, is Joseph didn't have a choice about it. But as we'll see, Jesus did have a choice, and he made the choice willingly. We've read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. after the portion that we've read in Isaiah 53, 10 to 11, it says this: it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by the knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many and will bless their iniquities. Will bear their iniquities. Verse 4 that we read, we saw that it says that he took our pain. He bore our deserved suffering. In verse 11 it says it bears our iniquities. And it's the idea of someone coming along, if you're struggling with a load that's too heavy to bear, and not just sharing it, not just saying, well, you take half and I'll take half, but someone coming alongside and taking the lot. You don't expect that, do you? You know, I remember one time when our son Stephen was quite young. Julie came into Sheffield. And I don't know if you know it, but if you drop into Pond Street and the railway station, if you want to get up into Sheffield, there's that big hill that takes you past Sheffield Hallam. Well, when she got off the train, it was blowing. It was raining, and the rain was coming straight down into her face. And as she went up the hill, she was struggling. Stephen couldn't cope. He was so young. So she picked him up. But then she was struggling because she couldn't help. And a guy came alongside and said, here, let me help. And he took Stephen off her. She held on to Stephen's ankle thinking, hang on a minute. She was glad to let go, but she didn't want to lose him altogether. And that guy carried Stephen up to the top of the hill. Obviously couldn't have said, here, I'll have half and you have half. But he took the complete burden that Julie was carrying. He carried it for her to the top of the hill. And when it talks there about him bearing our iniquities, we've got this picture of somebody coming alongside, not saying, I'll share it, but somebody coming alongside and saying, I'll take it. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, Jesus speaking says this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Joseph suffered for the ill that Potiphar's wife wished to carry out. Jesus was pierced, crushed, punished for us. He didn't share our suffering in the sense of you have half and I'll have half. He took the lot. Verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 53 says that we receive peace, we receive healing. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not you will be healed. Isaiah's looking forward, Peter's looking back and saying, look, that cross, that punishment has achieved your healing. It's not talking about physical healing. It's not talking about being made whole. God does heal. God does make whole. But here when it's talking about healing, it's talking about a spiritual healing, a spiritual renewal. Him being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that was on him has given us peace. His wounds that he took, the crushing, the piercing, have healed us of a deadly disease. We've been healed from our transgressions and our iniquities. We've been healed from the curse of sin. When we turn to God, when we accept what he has done, he's waiting for that single cry. He responds, and we are healed. It's a threefold thing. When we cry out to him and accept his salvation, we are healed from the penalty of sin. As we live our lives, God is working in us to transform us, to educate us, to develop us, and we're being healed from the power of sin. A time is coming, whether through the grave or through the return of the Lord, when we will be healed from even the presence of sin because of what God has done for us. It tells us in verse 10 of Isaiah 53 that it was God's will to crush him, not because he'd done any wrong. He suffered not because it was his fault. The guy who carried Stephen up that hill had no connection to us whatsoever. Julie never saw him again. And yet here we have the one whose burden it wasn't, taking the burden and suffering in our place. It was God's will, and he willingly gave himself for us. But we see in Isaiah 53, verse 11, that it wasn't a permanent state. Because it says he's going to give himself as an offering for sin, which is death. But it then tells us that he's going to see the light of life. So he would suffer, he would die, but praise God, he would rise again. That wonderful victory over grave. You know, Hebrews 5:7 says this: during his earthly life, Christ offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his devotion. To be honest, that's not a brilliant way of translating it. I can't even say it. It implies there that he was able to save him from death. When you know more, you can see it in there. But he did die. He didn't save him from the actual death. You know, the cavalry didn't come over the hill at the last moment and say, "Whoa, stop, you're rescued." He did die. But the Greek word there isn't just from, it's from out of. Jesus was saved from out of death. He actually went into death and then was saved from out of it because he'd done nothing wrong. He was the innocent party. He was the righteous one, and he is God himself. He was saved from out of death. Jesus knew that. He was aware of that. Even on that last night, as he was sharing with them, as he took the bread and the wine, he said to them, "I'm not going to do this again until we do it afresh in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." He knew that death was not the end. He knew that there was more. He knew that the victory would not just be in the dying. The victory would be in the rising and the living. He knew the result. He talked in John chapter 12 about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And the crop, the bountiful crop that would produce. But you know, the seed, that's it. But there's more to it. You don't just sort of live in the dreams of the others. You don't just sort of, I'll always be with you. You know, whenever you think of me, I'll be there. Jesus really did rise again. He said in John 12, "The judgment of this world, now the rule of this world, will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate clearly what kind of death he was going to die. We see in that the echoing of Isaiah 53, the offering for sin, the death. But in Isaiah 53, he talks about seeing his offspring. How can you see your offspring if you die? And that's it. It's the end. You don't. But the prophecy was there that he would rise and see. Jesus knew his mission. In John 12:27, he says this: "Now my soul is greatly distressed," because he knew what was coming. He was telling his disciples what was going to happen, how he would be betrayed, how he would be killed. So there was no wonder that his soul was greatly distressed. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat, as it were, blood, tears, knowing what was coming. He said his soul was greatly distressed. What should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this very reason I have come to this hour. We see his willingness. He's part of the plan. It's not something that's foisted on him. This was something that was hatched in heaven. This was something that was brought to earth. And we're savouring that great victory that he achieved because of it. In Hebrews 10, 5-7, it says this. When he, that's Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God. In Hebrews 12, 1-2, it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He rose victorious from the grave. Hallelujah. What a saviour. No joy in the suffering. He was distraught at what was coming his way. He wasn't masochistic. God didn't get some perverted pleasure from having Jesus endure all that was involved in that cross. But he saw the joy that would result from his suffering. The salvation of many. As he said, when I'm lifted up, all sorts of people will be drawn to me. Jesus says that blessed are you when people persecute you for his sake. We're told to rejoice when we're persecuted for his sake. We're told to pray for our persecutors. We're also told in Matthew 10:23 to flee persecution. You don't go looking for it. Believe you me, it will come looking for you if you stand up for him. The joy set before Jesus was as a result of his suffering. That single grain that falls into the ground and dies produces so much more. He would see his offspring, the drawing of many to himself. The willing suffering of the innocent achieves so much. We also see in the passage with Joseph another type. It says that Joseph was put in prison. He took his place with the wrongdoers, those who were suffering because of their guilt. We see prefigured Christ, because he came and lived alongside us. Isaiah 53:12 says this, therefore I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Luke 12:37, Jesus speaking, says this, it is written, quoting Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Numbered with, counted alongside, sharing their situation, sharing their identity. In John 1, where it says he came, it actually uses the idea of camping out with, being tabernacled with, if you like, with the older version, the older word. He came and he made his living place among us. Not as one stood out in grandeur, in glory, but if you looked over the crowd and Jesus was there, he was just part of the crowd. He came to his own. As Galatians 4:4-5 tells us, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Hebrews 2 says that since the children are flesh and blood, who he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. We've had 18 months or so of people being made very much aware of death. But you know, this last 18 months wasn't when it started. Death's been around for a very long time. And death is something that people fear. But Jesus came to break the power of the fear of death, to liberate us from that, because there is hope beyond the grave. Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He shares our humanity. He stood with us. He stood alongside us. He became one of us. Joseph was put in that prison and identified with the thieves, the robbers, the ones who broke the law. And Jesus came and was identified with, even though he never had, just like Joseph. Joseph did nothing to be put in prison, but he was there among the prisoners, and so too was Jesus. We think that we know best. Isaiah 53 tells us, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've gone off on our own way. The verse that Dave likes out of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And yet it was so wrong. Ignorance may be bliss in the short term, but ignorance can have dire consequences. Some years ago, there was a quote from, and I've actually forgotten his name, but it was an American. It might even have been Colin Powell. But don't quote me on that one. When they were talking about the war in Iraq, he made a statement, and people laughed at him for it. He said, you know, there are knowns, there are unknowns, and there are unknown unknowns. All right, so the things you know, there are things that you know you don't know, but the bigger problem is the things you don't know that you don't know. Because you can get into a situation totally blissful, blissfully ignorant. You see it in children so much. They don't see the danger that you as grown-ups will see. For them, it's unknown, but they don't even know that they don't know it. But Jesus steps in to make us aware of what we don't know. The consequences of sin, the consequences of not being with God. We simply see death, but he's saying there's more to it than that. There is death that goes on forever. And he makes intercession. Jesus came to be involved. He came not just to tell us about the situation. God had been telling them about the situation. He speaks to us through the Bible, through the Word of God, telling us what is all about. And do we take any notice? In the main, no. So Jesus comes and makes us aware. He gets down and dirty alongside us, sat where we are sat. He doesn't do the things that we do. He's not in any way tainted by our sin, but he comes alongside us and shares our situation and makes us aware of what can be. But he calls us who have been illuminated to share the illuminating task too. He calls us to be involved, just as he was involved. He calls us to be his partners, to work with him. He calls us to be salt and light. He calls us not to be inactive, but to be active. He calls us to identify with those around us, alongside us, but work to transform. Work to make the unknowns known. Make people aware. He calls us to be the difference. He calls us to be agents of transformation. Our Lord is the one who, though innocent, suffered for us, for the guilty. Our Lord is the one who identified with us, came alongside us, became like us, to set us free and call us to a new calling, not of death, but of life. He came to be a liberating force, to set us free. But he calls us now to be part of the liberating force. He calls us to have courage, to stand up, to be counted, to nail the colours to the mast. He calls us to be the difference. When the light's illuminated, there's no hiding it. It tells us not to cover it over, but to be engaged and demonstrating what the light is all about. He calls us to be part of the liberating force. He calls us to be liberators. The question is, will we respond to that call?